I'm okay. The rest of the world is wrong. I better get my Bible. If I don't fall down here, but I tell you what, I forget to take the offering. And I forget my Bible. Kathy's been telling me this kind of stuff is going on. Hey, welcome, folks. We're glad you're here with us this beautiful Lord's Day. We've been looking at little stories with huge lessons, big lessons. That's where we've been over the past 4 weeks or so, and we've looked at the story of Gideon. We've looked at the story of Nicodemus and the Pharisee that came to Jesus by night and said, "How can I make it to heaven?" And Jesus explained it to him, that you must be spiritually born from above. We looked at our mission. What is the meaning for us, church, or any church, for that matter? You know, why do we do church? God calls us to a mission, to make disciples, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We also, last week, we saw just a little glimpse of creation, how God put this world together, and yet we see two conflicting worldviews. The evolutionists say that, no, there is no God, that we sort of evolved through eons of time, and we just saw a fascinating look at all the diversity of God's creation, and man, we could camp out on that area for months, looking at the complexity of God's creation, and basically there's more evidence to prove a recent creation than millions of years that everything evolved from one little nothing, yum, that exploded. So we looked at the biblical worldview and how important it is for us today to have that biblical worldview. Today we're going to be looking at another, I think, a big lesson. Even though they're little stories, they're huge lessons. And in fact, we're going to be looking at the Last Supper. And consequently, the lessons we're going to learn is the New Covenant. Oftentimes we hear this phrase, covenant, and the New Testament and the New Agreement. We're going to, I think, look at the significance of it today, and maybe, hopefully, the Lord will teach us all a deeper lesson, a deeper truth on what the Lord's Supper is all about, and getting together to share in that fellowship. This little story of the Lord's Supper and the institution of it all is found in every gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a little story that's told, and you know, probably most of us in this room knows that it's a story that's told from each view of each one of these men through their eyes. And they told a story about what transpired in the upper room or in that room that was specially prepared to celebrate Passover, the Passover meal. I believe the Lord's Supper is a beautiful act. It's an act, it's a acted out sermon, so to speak. It's a beautiful picture of what transpired some 2,000 years ago at Calvary's cross. It has deep meaning for every one of us as believers. You know, we come from many backgrounds and many faiths and different religions, and here at Cross Creek, we really are from the community. And God brings us all together, but you know, what we do is we hold to the Word of God. We don't try to compromise it. We don't build traditions, but we basically believe what God says in His Word. And that's how we try to do church and try to do everything that we do around here. Be faithful and found faithful to the Lord. We're going to see passages from various passages of Scripture, mainly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the whole passage of Scripture that we are most familiar with when it comes to the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper is found over in 1 Corinthians 11. And so that's one that we often will use and read from because it's written to the church at Corinth. They were really messed up in a lot of the ways that they were doing church. And so we see that the proper avenue, so to speak, was laid out for us there. If you have your study guide, you can take out of your bulletin, and in fact, there's a lot of cool things that just transpired. Women of Faith, they all came back from Philly, all pumped up. It was a great, awesome time down there. Women of Faith, some of you ladies all went down, and it was a sweet time of fellowship, I'm sure. It's good to see Martin and Lauren here, and Martin and Lauren look at the big smiles on their faces. Remember last week we had Martin, he sat over in here, and he got married. He's official now. But anyway, so Lauren, his beautiful bride, and so it's good to have them with us. And I just praise the Lord for what God is doing in so many lives of his children. But to take your study guide out of your bulletin, and in fact, when I sent this down to Johanna this week, I just put a little blip on my email, and I says, oh, by the way, there's no fill-in-the-blanks this week. Oh, good. I don't have to fill any blanks. No, you don't have to fill in any blanks. And so they're all filled in for you. And so you can follow along in the little story. And the story is the Last Supper and the New Covenant. The New Covenant, you'll see, is very, very important. Number one I want us to see this morning as we begin is Jesus celebrates the Passover meal, which is oftentimes called the Last Supper. In fact, in chapter 22 of Luke, we see in verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb," you notice that phrase, "had to be sacrificed." There came the day. And Jesus was looking forward to the day when he would celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And we see that, and he refers to that at different places, that he was really anticipating this Last Supper with the guys, so to speak. The Last Supper with the apostles. And he said, even to them, he said, "Guys, this is the last time we're going to celebrate this Passover meal, this Last Supper with you guys, until we celebrate it anew in glory out in my kingdom. When I set my kingdom up, then I'm going to celebrate it again." And you and I, as Christians, we know that we have coming the day called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we'll celebrate with our Lord together. And so we see that this day came. And this Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. This day came, and that was Nisan 14, found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 18. But it was a special Passover meal. It was a special Passover meal, and it generally lasted about a week. It was a festive time. It was a festive occasion. A lot of celebration was going on, and the Jews came from all over the region and the territory, and they converged on Jerusalem. In fact, it's fascinating because we aren't sure exactly the numbers here, but Josephus, a Jewish historian, reported some years later after the death of Jesus that a little over 256,000 lambs were sacrificed at Passover in Jerusalem that year. And we know that generally the rabbinical law said that you can have 10 people representing one lamb. So if you do the math, 10 times 256,000, that's a lot of Jewish pilgrims in the nation of Israel, in Jerusalem in particular. But they came to celebrate, and it happened once a year. It's a special time. And in fact, today it's called the Seder service. It's a Hebrew word that means order or sequence or even narrative. And so the Seder service, when the Jewish people get together today and they still celebrate and they still observe the Passover, it's a Seder, but it's an order of service. And they do everything in order. They have everything. The food is prepared. The Passover meal is totally prepared. And then they have a narrative. They go all the way through the whole account of the nation of Israel being delivered from Egyptian bondage. It's where Passover all started. What we see is it recounted the story in Passover. When the Jews were oppressed, and they were in bondage and slavery, Egyptian slavery, for 430 years. And their people cried out, "God, we want to be free." And God heard their prayers and heard their cries. God raised up a man named Moses. Most of you probably know the story. And God spoke to Moses through a burning bush and essentially went down, and God used Moses to deliver his people. Moses spoke to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Let my people go." And Pharaoh's heart kept growing harder and harder and like stone. And Pharaoh was the ruler on the earth, a great powerful person at the time. And I tell you what, there was no other power like him. A very powerful man. You look at today and the remnants of the pyramids and the Sphinx and all the various things over there in Egypt that all came about during this captivity. And we see, "Let my people go," and God afflicted them with plagues of flies and water turning into blood and lice and boils and on and on and on. And ultimately, every time, Pharaoh would not let the people go. And so it came down to the very last point that God says, this time he will be broken. And God said, "I'm going to strike down the firstborn in every family. And that firstborn is going to be stricken down in all the families, and it was. But yet God says to the Hebrews, he says, you guys, you Jewish people, man, you go out and you take a lamb. And you shed the blood on that lamb, and you take the blood, you catch some of the blood in a basin, and then you take hyssop and you thrust it in there, and then you strike it around the doors. Over the lintel and down the side of the doors. And when you do that, I'm going to send my death angel on this particular night, and this was Passover, and if I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where Passover came into effect. And the gist of the story was the nation of Israel applied the blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, without there is the blood which maketh an atonement for the soul. And so there's something special about the blood, and so the blood was applied. And when the death angel came that night, the death angel passed over every home, every person in that home, every firstborn in that home. When he saw that blood, he passed over that home. But to the Egyptians, and he didn't see the blood on their door. The Egyptians, the death angel came into the household and struck down the firstborn. Scripture says there was wailing and whining and crying and just moaning and all over the land of Egypt. Everyone was losing their children. Young or old, the firstborn. We see this story, God set it up, and the next day, man, Pharaoh said, get out, man. Go, get out of here. I don't want no more plagues on me. No more darkness. No more death of the firstborn. So, consequently, the nation of Israel packed up and moved out in haste. And God was taking them to their promised land. A fascinating journey as you look at where they crossed the Red Sea. I mean, even today, even modern culture today, you can go to the Red Sea today and you can investigate. This is really neat because you can actually see chariot wheels down underneath the ocean right where they cross the Red Sea today. Well, the wheels are all gone and decayed away, but what it is crusted coral that's all around there. I mean, it's really neat stuff. So we went through maybe 4 or 5 years ago as a church family, went through that. That would be a good study to go to again. Lots of good pictures and the real Mount Sinai where God came down and talked to Moses. I have all kinds of pictures and things of that. And the whole top of the mountain, the Bible says that the mountain was red with fire and burned. The whole top of the mountain over there in a certain mountain, the real Mount Sinai is all blackened. Everything else is red rock. But all the whole top of the mountain is black. And Christians went up there and took some of the rocks and blackened rock. But they busted the rocks open. Inside is all red rock, just like the rest of the mountains. The glory of God. Fascinating look. And so the Seder service, even today, is to teach this narrative, to lay it all out, to sort of break it across to the children, to teach the children, and the children will teach the children. And it was set up as a tradition to keep it going. So it's a very powerful lesson. And so this was the Last Supper. This was the time that Jesus looked forward to, that they gathered with the 12 apostles in this specially prepared room to celebrate the Seder together. They recount the story of the Exodus. They would sing some psalms, and it was just a glorious night. But notice in Luke 22:14, it says, then when the hour came. See, the day came when they had to prepare. Well, now the hour came. And the hour came where they had to. Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. But we see that the lamb had to have been killed. The lamb was killed. We also see that bitter herbs was eaten and also the unleavened bread and the roasted lamb. Lambs were generally killed in the day of preparation day just before Passover would start. Passover would be the following Friday. But we see that this was on a Thursday night. And they killed the Passover lamb generally between 2:30 and 5:30 that afternoon. And it normally happened, they slaughtered those lambs in the temple courts. And underneath, even archaeologists today, down underneath the temple mound, there's huge basins. You can go and study it and find it for yourself, but there's huge basins under there. Many of them for water, but much of it was to catch the blood. So they slaughtered the lambs. And then they would have bitter herbs, and bitter herbs spoke of their bondage and their bitterness and their anguish under the taskmasters of the Egyptian slaves, slave drivers. We also see that unleavened bread spoke of not only leaving in haste, and that's what they did. The bread didn't even have a chance to rise, but went into the oven, and they were baking the bread, and then, you know, we have to go. Let's go. So it was all done in haste, and so we see it symbolizing that, but also it symbolizes sin all throughout Scripture. Many places in Scripture we see that leaven is a symbol of sin. And so we see that it was leavened bread that they would have and bitter herbs, and then they would roast the lamb. They would eat the lamb. And I think this is a great picture of a sacrifice. Just as Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we see here that this little innocent lamb that shed his blood, that they used the blood to put over the doorpost, they were protected. They were freed from their bondage. We see that the sacrificial lamb was a necessary sacrifice. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And liken it to you and I as Christians today, it's the very same thing. It's the very same truth that we can sort of apply to us today. See, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who knew no sin, when he went to the cross to die for you and for me and for the sin of this world, we need to be under the blood. We need to come to Christ through God's grace via our faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Having that faith that Jesus Christ, what he did at Calvary's cross, was real and appropriate for myself. The blood of Jesus, when God sees his blood, he's going to pass over us. He's not going to pour out his judgment and wrath, because when God sees you and I as his children, what does he see? He does not see us in our state of sinfulness and human frailties, but he sees us in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus. And he sees us perfect in his eyes. I don't understand it, guys. I really don't. How God cannot forget anything, how God is a God that knows everything, but how, I'm just talking to myself, how he looks at me, and how he can forgive and forget my sin and send my sin as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. Amen. He does. That God, that loves me so intimately, is now laying out a brand new covenant for you and I in that upper room. I keep saying upper room. I know that was... Whether it probably was an upper room, but you understand what I'm saying, where they were celebrating the Passover. It served as a reminder of deliverance. When Passover fell on a Friday, the Jews ate the meal on Thursday. Jesus looked forward to celebrating with his disciples. In fact, in John 13, as they were in that room, something special happened. Here's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, and he came and got down on his knees. And he got a bowl and he got some towels and he started to go to his disciples and he showed them the extent of his love. And during that time, Jesus was really teaching them about humility, that here he is, the Son of God, washing the feet of these men. And one of the guys that he washed was a guy named Judas Iscariot, who would, you'll see really soon here, betrayed his Lord in the most hideous way. Jesus washed their feet, and then we see in the second point is Jesus, so we see that he celebrates his Passover, and the second point is Jesus announces the betrayal. And then we see the responses of the guys that was around that table, the apostles. In chapter 14 of Mark, we see while they were reclining at the table eating, and this was the tradition of that day. But it even is the tradition today to recline back at the table. And he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they were saddened. And one by one they said to him, surely not I. Now to break the bread with somebody, especially at the Passover meal, it's a time of just communion. It's a time of fellowship. It's a time of connecting with each other. And to break bread, that was a huge, treacherous way of dealing with somebody. Because you're breaking bread with someone, and it's that trust and that bond, that hope, that confidence in that other person. And now Jesus said that, hey, guys, someone at my table is going to be betraying me tonight. And notice it's interesting because all the disciples, it said, they started to ask. Everyone was asking, Lord, is it me? Lord, is it I? Lord, am I the traitor? I find that's interesting. See, we all need to examine ourselves in light of truth of God's word. And, you know, am I a traitor? But they're asked, you know, who is it? Is it me? Is it me? Can you imagine Jesus now ministering for 3 years with these guys, and now all of a sudden it comes down to this point in that room where they celebrated the Last Supper. Jesus, a lot of things about it, and try to get the mood of what was going on there that night, but Jesus was really trying to grasp the heaviness of it, but Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going away and they couldn't follow him. He said, the cup that I'm going to drink from, you aren't able to drink from that cup. It's only for me. John chapter 8, verse 21. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus told his disciples that I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be crucified. Now, Mark 14, 18, we see here Jesus saying, hey, one of you guys at this table is going to be betraying me. Luke chapter 22, verse 24, we see the disciples now at the very same setting there in the upper room doing this Jewish festive time, the celebration of celebrating their deliverance out of Egypt, we see the disciples now arguing among themselves. Who's the greatest one here? I'm greater than you. No, Peter, I'm going to stand up on the Lord's right hand in his kingdom. No, you are Peter, Matthew says. And I can just hear him. Who's greater? Who's better? Who more powerful? Looking for that authority. Jesus, I just taught him about washing feet, talking about the humility, and yet they were clamoring for who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. A lot of things was going on that night. We also see Matthew 26:35 that the disciples were saying, hey, I'm never going to deny you. Jesus said, hey, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. No, you got it all wrong, Jesus. No, I'll never deny. I will fight for you. I will drink from your cup. Get the mood. Understand what was going on. Try to build the picture in your mind. Understand, because this is what was going on. Well, let's speak to our hearts. But in Luke 22, verse 31, there was something else that was very powerfully going on there, and that was the very presence, the heavy presence of Satan himself. He was there in a big time way. He was moving in the hearts of those guys, prompting them to say, I'll never deny you, and prompting them to argue amongst themselves who's the greatest, prompting everything that was going on there in a negative sense. The devil was behind it. He's out to confuse. He's out, and he does the same kind of stuff today. He's out to deceive. Remember, even Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. Remember when he said, so on and on. But ultimately, Satan entered Judas, and Judas went out of the room. Let me just say that there was a very heavy time there. Now, I'm not going there at all, but I'll just tell you a little bit this, because after that heavy episode there in that room with his disciples, and what happened is we see chapter 14. That was in chapter 13 of John, but in chapter 14, we start to hear these words as they're starting to head out of the room, heading over to the garden, and the garden is where Jesus would be ultimately arrested, because Judas has already left. Satan entered him, and Judas left. But Jesus, as he's walking there, he starts to, because those guys are down. If you think, put yourself there. It was a solemn time. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare that place for you, I will come again. So Jesus now starts to encourage them, try to help them. Now, we were going there, but chapter 14, 15, 16, And then chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays for the church and for you and I. And I tell you what, you cannot read, I don't think, that chapter without crying, without allowing some tears to form in your eyes to see how he prayed for you, for this church age that we live in today. Why was the devil there in a big way? You're going to see, because there's a major change of focus starts to happen upon this earth. The hearts were heavy, and Christ started to change and just started to minister and teach. But thirdly, I want us to see this. The next point is Jesus offers opportunity to repent. And these are decisions that we make and choices. John 13, Jesus answered, he said, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. So we see this passage of Scripture because the deepest form of love and friendship is demonstrated there by dipping of the bread. We see that, the height of treachery. And so we see prophesied that Judas fulfills God's sovereign plan by the choices he made. And why did he do it? Oftentimes we read that, and well, why did Judas do what he did? It was prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Prophetically speaking of the Lord and Judas. But God used Judas in his sovereign plan just as he used Pharaoh. And I don't understand it because early in the ministry, Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is the devil?" Wow. And so we see some heavy truths taught here. One of the reasons possibly why Judas was all disenchanted with his Lord is he was the only non-Galilean. He was probably considered an outsider. His name is Judas Iscariot, and then space, Caria. Judas was a man from or of Kerioth, so the small village. So this was where he was from, and he was an outsider. He was not from the Galilee region of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, and he wasn't from that area where most of the other apostles were. Oftentimes, you and I as Christians, we must be cautious even of our life that we don't get on the fringes of Christianity and even in the church, that we stay on the fringes. We don't want to get too involved. We just want to stay at arm's length away. Tell you what, sometimes it's easy picking for the devil, for the enemy. We can easily get deceived and get off and drawn away from God. So we see Judas was the only non-Galilean. He was also disillusioned with no political kingdom. And one of the big things is are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Are you going to do the kingdom thing, God? Jesus, are you going to restore this kingdom that we hear about? Yeah, he's going to do it, but it wasn't at that time. See, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. See, he came to his Jewish people, and his Jewish people received him not. And so salvation, according to Romans, turned over to the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles be saved. And then God turns his program during the tribulation period, and we're saying that in Revelation. He'll turn it all back to the Jews. His primary emphasis is back to the Jews, that last 70th week of Daniel. And so we see a precious thing. But Jesus, I believe, offers repentance to Judas. Not only was he disillusioned, thinking that the kingdom should have been happening right then and there, a political kingdom, taking over the emperor's reign and job. Jesus, you set it up. Jesus, you can do the miracles. Jesus, you can cast out demons. Jesus, you can do it all. You're going to be the king, Jesus. Yeah, he's going to be. But he was looking for, I think, a political solution. He was also greedy for money. The scripture calls him a thief. He carried the money bags in John chapter 12, verse 5 through 6, and he had a position of authority and rank, which he was a treasurer. And yet he would help himself into the bag every so often to buy whatever he wanted to buy. He was a thief. In fact, ultimately he sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He was also susceptible to satanic influence. He was deceived. His evil plans and his motives opens him up to being used by Satan for greater evil, devastating consequences. And that's exactly what happened. Satan stepped in a huge way. He was zealous I believe he went out. I think he preached just as the other disciples preached the gospel of the kingdom. Heal people. Maybe cast demons out of people. But he was not a saved man. He never was saved and lost his salvation, but he never came to faith in the beginning as the others did. We see Judas, he was numbered with the 12, but yet he was a thief, a pretender. He was sly and he was crafty and he was an unsaved man. Interesting verse, John 13:30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. Went out into the dark world, the darkness. Jesus said in John 8, he says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Thank God, the day that Jesus came into my life changed. And the darkness that I saw became light. You start to see the truth and you walk in that truth and walk in that light. Number four, this is the important one, folks, is Jesus. Now, we see he establishes a new covenant within the old. In the midst of the Passover, in the midst of doing what they have done for thousands of years, now in the midst of the very Passover, Jesus institutes a brand new covenant. Okay, get this. This is important. Luke chapter 22, verse 19, he took bread and Jesus gave thanks and he broke it and he gave to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is poured out for you. I love that word, for you and the new covenant. His blood was poured out for you. A new covenant is diaké. Diaké is a new testament, a new contract, a new promise. It's a Greek word that it's an agreement established by one party. There's another Greek word that could speak of two parties coming into agreement. When we sell a house, it's two people coming into an agreement. One person signs, the buyer will sign, the seller will sign. It comes together. You put the stamp of approval on it, so to speak, or the seal. You seal it. What's going on here is a new covenant. But the Greek word says that it's a covenant between one party and one party alone, and that is a covenant made by God himself. God makes his covenant. Why? Because man would not be able to keep his bargain, his side of the bargain. Man would fail every time. But God is able to keep his part of the bargain. God is able to keep his covenant. And God is faithful and true. And so we see this covenant, this new covenant. It's brand new, something brand new. And this covenant is ratified and sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Get that. It's sealed. This is a seal that he puts on that document, so to speak. This is the seal that seals it. And that was the blood of Christ. Man can only accept it. Man can only reject it. But because it's only through one party, man cannot alter it or change it, modify it. We can only accept what God says here, or we can reject it, what God says here. Now look at that in light of this world. 6.5 billion people. And there we see all over this world, we see all kinds of people saying, man, here's the deal. I'm going to follow Muhammad. Or I'm going to follow Buddha. Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is not a way among many ways. This is a new covenant. This covenant is either accepted. This covenant is either accepted or rejected. But this covenant is not compromised in any way. You can't change it. You can't change it. So Jesus established this new covenant. No longer looking back to the Ten Commandments and Sinai and the deliverance of Egypt. No longer celebrating the yearly Day of Atonement. No longer celebrating Passover, which is now an extinct ritual. It's an expired covenant with, often I've talked to rabbis and I said, hey, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, it says that it is the blood which maketh atonement for the soul. How do you atone for your souls? And the rabbi says, he looks at me and he says, two ways, good works and tradition. That's how they're saved. The Jews believe that they're saved today. And the Jews are so looking forward to building a temple in Israel once again. Why? So they can start the animal sacrificing again. that has been extinct for all these years. Under the Antichrist, it's going to happen. He's going to sign that 7-year peace treaty with Israel, and Israel is going to reinstitute the temple worship again. This new covenant. Man can only accept it, reject it, but he cannot change it. And so now, what do? We, in this new covenant, we celebrate the Lord's death until he comes. Have you been saved from sin? Celebrate together. Celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a love feast, a remembrance, to remember him. The communion. We use many phrases and terms to describe the Lord's Supper, but it's a fellowship time. It's a communion. A communion time is a time that we can have that connection, not only with one another, but with our Lord. It's also called a Eucharist. Eucharist is a biblical term. In the Greek it's found, but it's a giving of thanks. Before, as the Lord broke the bread, he gave thanks. And before they partake of the cup, in the same manner, they gave thanks. Matthew 26 tells us this: while they were eating, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and eat, this is my body. Drink from this cup, this is my blood." My blood ratified this new deal, this new agreement, this new promise, this new testament given to us. My body is given for you, bearing your sins. My blood is poured out, cleansing you. See, the bread and the cup is a symbol of the body and the blood of Christ. It's necessary in order to institute this new covenant. This is what this is. Visible reminder for all of us. It's offered to all of you. To all of you. It's interesting because it's not to some special order of people or clergy or group. But the Lord's Supper is offered to all of you. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's offered to you. You don't have to be a member of Cross Creek. It's not a closed communion service, but it's offered. If you're a believer in Christ, if you truly know him, this is for you. Very important. And the cup and the bread is a symbol. It's not transubstantiation, that it becomes the actual blood and the body of Christ. That is, that's not scriptural. It's a symbol. And so that's what it is, that we can partake together and just truly, if Christ has saved your souls, don't you want to? He saved your soul and he's forgiven you of your sin, man. I tell you what, your new life in him. See, the Lord says to do this in remembrance of me. So if the men would come at this time, we're going to partake together. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your grace and your love. Father, thank you for the new covenant that you established in the midst of the old. And the old is an extinct tradition. But yet, Father, we thank you for the new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you took upon yourself our sins, upon your body. You were beaten and bruised and crucified. In your love, you gave your life that we might have life. In Jesus' name, amen.